In the Bible, a Christian's loyalty to Christ cannot be mixed whatsoever. I hope that's plain to you. God the Father rescued us from our sin through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross and changed our hearts by the power and person of the Holy Spirit. He saves His people to worship Him alone. No loyalty to anyone else. No mixed loyalties. Loyalty to Jesus Christ alone. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 10 about how loyalty to Christ Himself would divide people. He said in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." You see, true followers of Christ understand this, that yes, He is the Prince of Peace, and He will make things, all things new. But right now, you take sides with Christ, it will divide you against others. Christians know that a focus on loving Christ will always include living a life that points others to Him. This is the same message you see taught by the apostles. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This letter to a divided and carnal church was intended to reawaken the theme of loyalty to Jesus Christ and His kingdom through loving one another and loving lost people. Paul again and again takes the good news of Christ and helps them apply it in how they live their Christian life. Paul has been so helpful, helping them think about how their view of in their own personal entitlements actually had become harmful. They had questions, and so that's what this letter is written as, a response to questions. They had questions about not merely enjoying meat in this section of context, but enjoying meat and food at a banquet dedicated to the worship of an idol. And there were idols aplenty in Corinth. The philosophy among them was, hey, the more the gods, the better it ups my chances of finding some favor, some good protection and blessings. So people just try to incorporate all these gods into their lives. And some of that was going into the church. Paul's like, wait, hang on, there's a lot to deal with here and unpack at one time. And so he spends 8, 9, and 10 on this issue. He says, yes, a Christian can eat meat and eat meats. And yes, that's true. Idols are technically nothing. But eating meat that is publicly dedicated and sacrificed to a false god is not okay. Christians are not to banquet where sin is celebrated. They're not to celebrate sin. That misleads young ones in the faith, chapter 8. It can lead people unto apostasy, including the one leading the charge. There are parties, weddings, and other gatherings a Christian has no business in because of the declared purpose of those gatherings. They are a direct assault on the truth of God's revealed character. Paul wisely points out here, there are bigger things at play in these gatherings than just someone's superstition. So let's hear now God's word, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 through 11, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Let me pause here. He says that therefore is in light of God is just. He judged Israel for their unfaithfulness. He will judge you too. Therefore, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Verse 15, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Everything's permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. Do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, from not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This is God's word. Amen. Paul's wrapping up what he started in chapter 8. By the grace of God, Christians are free to love others more than self for the sake of seeing sinners come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And here in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, Paul drops the bomb on eating at these banquets to idols. As you can see, yes, they are nothing but man-made things, but they are empowered by demons to deceive the world. Christians have no business being there. It's disloyal to God. And then verse 23 through 11:1, Paul summarizes, look at the text, that there are freedoms, but we must discern the situation by what it says and if it actually helps the cause of Christ. Here's the central point if you're taking notes. A Christian's life is to have no hint of mixed loyalties. Therefore, let us focus on living our lives. Let's focus on living our lives to honor Jesus Christ alone. There are two points to tell us why and how to do this. And those are my two points. Number one, understand. Number two, seek. Number one, understand. Number two, seek. Let's dive into number one. Number one, understand. Understand your heart is either being stirred up unto God or unto an idol. Your heart is either being stirred up unto God or unto an idol. Verse 14, Paul commands them to flee idolatry. He said, treat it like it's COVID-19. God's wrath is real. Get up out of there. Verse 15, you're sensible people, right? He's not talking down to them. He's appealing to their own intelligence. You're sensible people. If you're given the evidence in front of you, I've got the evidence. If you'll just hear me out, evaluate this for yourselves, why this is wrong. Two subpoints here under understand. First one here, fellowship produces fondness. Fellowship produces fondness. Verses 14 through 18. Paul's logic is clear here, and I want to front load it. To participate in a meal that's offered in praise and thanksgiving to an idol communicates a relationship with an idol and unity with idolaters in that idolatry. That's the logic. To participate in a meal that celebrates an idol communicates a relationship with this idol and unity with the idolaters in that celebration. Paul is like this. It looks like you are in covenantal participation with the demonic because that's what you're doing. Look at the verses. To participate, or sometimes translated fellowship, in these feasts is to participate in a deeper and meaningful act of thanksgiving. Verse 16, Paul asked the obvious question, don't we thank God for including us in the blood of Christ? Here's another way to put it. Don't we thank God when we raise the cup to drink for covering our sins in the death of Christ? So what does it mean to participate? Better translation, to fellowship in the blood of Christ. It means to receive the forgiveness of sins through the life and death of Christ and his resurrection on our behalf. That's what it means to fellowship. That's what we're doing at that meal. By faith, we join in the sacrifice by which Jesus instituted the new covenant, and joining in communion gives concrete expression of our faith in that sacrifice. All right, let me illustrate. When we see the picture of a loved one in our lives, and my goodness, today on our phones, we have so many, some of you have thousands of pictures on your phone. You know it. When we see the picture of a loved one in our lives, we remember experiences we've had with them. We have an experience of real fellowship and kinship with that person whenever we see the picture. I have favorite ones like that. So do you. Our minds are flooded with that reality. Spiritually, this happens when believers partake in the Lord's Supper, which was ordained by Jesus Christ. It's a sign, a promise from God. It's us seeing that God doesn't forsake the oath he made to us in Christ. And that oath is this: whoever believes upon him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. When Jesus established the Lord's Supper, think about it, in which he himself passed the cup and the bread, he had not been crucified yet. His physical blood had not been shed. He taught the disciples right then and there. This was to be observed in trust and faith. Friends, what I'm saying is, do not miss the important role the Lord's Supper plays in stirring up God's people in the thanksgiving and awareness for what Jesus Christ has done for you, and that he's coming again. God keeps his promises. That's what we do when we take that Lord's Supper. We're encouraged. We are not invited to an altar, but to a table of fellowship with God in Christ. We do not contribute something to God when we observe the Lord's Supper. We give, look at the text. It's a cup of blessing, thanksgiving. It's better translated thanksgiving, Eucharisto. We give thanks to God for what he is giving us in Jesus Christ, eternal life. The cup is a cup for thanksgiving. It is not a cup that confers righteousness, righteous merits to your account if you partake of it. No, it's a cup of giving thanks. It's a cup of giving thanks unto God by local churches. It preaches that we don't need Christ's body ingested into us. We need Christ's righteousness accounted to us. That's what we need. The bread that we partake of in the Lord's Supper memorializes and spiritually proclaims to our hearts a deeper participation of trust in Christ, as he is the bread of life. He is the bread from heaven to be received spiritually by faith, by putting your trust in him. It is a profound celebration of common spiritual experience among the body of believers. He was torn in his flesh, not for his sins, because he committed none. No, he was wounded for our transgressions, the Bible says. He was given over to judgment and death for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him and his merits alone. God raised him from the dead to prove that payment had been made for sinners. Friends, can't you see the work of God, of his ordained means of encouragement, of grace? When you and I prioritize this kind of fellowship in the gospel, in our lives, we only help our hearts more to love God. It only helps us to participate and fellowship in the gospel together as a church. That's why coming to church is such a blessing, because we get to fellowship and be encouraged in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, we are a united one people in Christ. The one loaf, or the one table, reveals a deep and communal fellowship that unites us as a diverse body. Corinthians, Paul's like, there are no factions at this table. They're not separate tables. So you can feel better about yourself and feel more elite over here. There's no divisions among us here. We form a deep, meaningful bond of fellowship in the gospel because we all, every one of us, need Jesus Christ. That's what brings us together. Oh, we separate so easily. We have so many things that separate us in this world. Culturally, our ethnicity, our gender, likes, dislikes, you name it. But boy, isn't it something when God brings together all these different groups of people in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Verse 18. Paul continues the logic here, okay? You understand. This thing you do as a church, this fellowship, it's meaningful, right? You understand it. It's for your fondness unto Christ. Verse 18 goes back into the Old Testament to illustrate it further. Was there not also meaningful participation of worship of God in those who ate the sacrifices of the altar in the temple of the Old Testament? He's like, you understand what this communicates? When a church participates, fellowships in the Lord's Supper, it communicates thanksgiving, deeper relationship with God. When ancient Israel participated in fellowship at the altar, again, the same things. To participate in a meal that is offered in praise and thanksgiving to an idol, you know where he's going. Communicates a relationship with an idol and unity with idolaters. That's the logic. He wants to help you connect. So church, I'm just letting you know, if you want to grow in fondness of Jesus and his people, you want to grow, say, Pastor, I want to grow in that. Well, here you go. You want to foster that in your life? Fellowship with your brothers and sisters in the gospel. Because the other side is to stir up your heart unto this world and unto idols. Second subpoint. Fellowship fosters loyalty. So the first subpoint was fellowship produces fondness. Second subpoint, fellowship fosters loyalty. 19 through 22. Again, Paul, just being clear, verse 19, idols are indeed nothing. Yes, we know that. They have no real significance. But actions toward idols do have significance. Verse 20 reveals something we've known since the Old Testament. Demons are the spiritual force behind all idolatry. You see, those who sacrifice to idols are actually sacrificing to demons. There are dark spiritual forces at play in idolatry, fallen angels in rebellion with Satan. Demonic power has the ability to deceive sinners and even church members. The Bible reveals Satan is the prince of the power of the air of this world system, and he rules this world system with the aid of his demons. Friends, how else? I'm going to pause here and let them drive by. How else do you explain the many evils in our world? How else do you explain the ongoing assault of the truth in our world? It's like there's this violent attack against the truth today, as it's always been. Isn't it awful to think that we could slip into a form of fellowshipping with demons? That's the emotion. That's the emotion of the passage. Isn't that a bad feeling to think we could be fellowshipping in this? Back in chapter 6, remember this, union with a prostitute is unthinkable for a believer who's united to Christ, chapter 6. Chapter 10, fellowship with demons is unthinkable for one who confesses Christ as Lord. In verse 21, Paul is stating a fact. He's just restating a fact. He's restating what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24. You cannot serve two masters. You can't have it both ways. It's not simply we cannot participate in the Lord's Supper and the cup of demons. It is simply impossible to do both at the same time. It must be one or the other. Attachment to Jesus Christ requires detachment from the demonic. You have to pick a table. There are two tables here. Two tables. Which is it going to be? Christ's table or Satan's tables? You can't have it both ways. And when a believer, one who confesses belief in Jesus Christ, willingly ignores God's word to flirt with the things of Satan by setting up idols in their lives, they open themselves up to demonic influence. Beloved, I say this not to spook you, but to sober you. We are in a spiritual war, a wrestling with and against demons, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Are you awake? Can't you see the warfare in your own life? Can't you see the warfare that has been inflicted upon our own church over the years? Can't you see the spiritual war in our own country? Verse 22 reminds us of God's zeal for His people. Friends, it should encourage you that God has a holy jealousy like that of a husband for his wife. Mixing up with demons is adulterous in God's eyes, as we are a people who have declared our covenant with Him. In verse 22, are we trying to test God and His powerful hand of justice? I hope not. Friends, as Bible-believing Christians, we should have evangelistic interfaith friendships with members of other religions to tell them about Christ. But we should never do such things as pray or sing with members of other religions as they worship false gods. We should never do that. We should never in any way, shape, or form convey that we are honoring some other thing in the way we honor Christ alone. He alone is God. The Old Testament and Romans chapter 1 reveals that the more we commit ourselves to idols, the more we become one with it and increasingly conform to it. That's what happens in the Old Testament. Whatever they fashion and they worship, they conform to it. They fashion the calf, they start acting like calves, like animals. That's what happens in our world. People conform to what they worship. So you and I are either conforming to Jesus or we're conforming to this world, to the idols that we treasure in our hearts. And if we keep doing that, we will lose our dignity and distort the image of God in man as you see today. Idolatry is the worship of anything and anyone above God. And it damages every category of relationship we have. It's idolatry is not just something done in some distant land, friends. It is all around the world. It is all around us every day. And it is a deadly cancer to the church body, and it is a cancer to society at large. It is destroying lives because people refuse to worship God and worship created things instead, and mostly themselves. You know, idolatry in the book of Revelation notes that those who worship idols are referred to as earth dwellers. And Greg Beale, Greek scholar, noted, that means that they are trusting in some part of creation instead of the Creator for their ultimate welfare. That's how that's used in Revelation. The object of their trust and security of these, quote, earth dwellers in the book of Revelation is in the systems of this world. There are people who put everything, and maybe you're here today and all your eggs are in the basket of this decaying, cancer-filled world. You have hitched yourself to the wrong thing, friend, if that's what you're worshiping. Revelation says they have conformed to the world rather than be separate unto God and holy unto Him. I mean, isn't the application clear? Our Creator expects us to be devoted to Him alone. He made us. It should be the clearest thing about you and I that we are loyal to Jesus alone. Christian friend, we are not to have any other lovers in our lives spiritually. Today you are likely not strolling into a banquet that's in dedication to an idol. You may think, that's for the Corinthians. I don't go to banquets that are offered to some false god. But today, you and I are regularly invited to participate in this world's priorities that is empowered by demons. You see, Satan is crafty. He wants us to be worshiping in the idols of our stomachs, our pleasures. He wants us to worship creation over creator. And there's so much there to allure us, friends. The world is alluring. Let's not act like it's not. The world is alluring. Its peer pressures and its pleasures, wow. So let me ask some questions for it. Let's put some questions out here for all of us. Are you going to parties that distort your witness because drunkenness and getting high is acceptable there? You know, Christians shouldn't be supporting this. Do you have any habits right now that look so much like the world that you confuse people about what it means to be a Christian? For example, can people tell that you prioritize Jesus Christ or the things of this world first? Like, do sports, politics, social media, and good times flood your thoughts more than God? Are you committed to Jesus and his people? Are you in more of a covenant with worldly groups and organizations where your loyalty might be questionable? Are you conscious of the fact that we can be forming an alliance with those? I want to ask this slowly. Are you and I conscious of the fact that we can form alliances with those who would happily crucify the Lord Jesus Christ today if they could? Friends, how do you think that makes the heart of God feel? Be on guard. The enemy wants us to worship at the idols of pleasure, of beauty, and vanity, and selfish ambition. He wants young people to be consumed with getting all they can while they can. He wants young people's worldview to be based purely on them being magnified and empowered to do whatever their pleasures lead them to do. He wants us all to buy this great lie that you and I were not created for God alone. He wants us to love things more than God, to trust in things to bless us more than God, and get us to obey it above God. Do you want your life to testify to Jesus Christ in a false way? You want your life to testify that Jesus Christ is somehow deficient? That he is not all wise? That he is not all powerful? And that he is not all sufficient? Do you want your life to testify those things about Christ? I assume the answer is no. But friends, that's what idolatry in our life says about Jesus. When we add idols to our life, we are declaring, Jesus is, he's halfway full enough for me. He's sometimes okay, but this over here really scratches my itch. This really gets me going. This makes me so happy. You understand that? And humans always want to make God into their own images, conform and tweak Christ to their liking. Romans 1, 21 through 23, although humanity knew God's existence, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they claimed to be wise, but they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. There are entire secular and false religions dedicated to this pursuit. And people have always worshipped money, sex, and power. So friend, are you worshiping what you possess? Are you centered on yourself, on your felt needs and your possessions? You need to know that this is a denial of God when you and I do this. Do you know that a church member could deny Christ in participating in the things of this world that are a direct assault on his lordship and his holy, trustworthy name? It's not just when a so-called Christian leaves a true gospel-preaching church to go join a cult or becomes an atheist. Sometimes they just drift right into worldliness and the worship of the things of this world and deny Jesus Christ. Can you imagine when you get to heaven, when that person gets to heaven and stands before the Lord? You walked away from Jesus, why? So I could have more of this cancer-filled world? So let's be careful, church, what covenants and commitments we make in relationship with the things of this world. There are things we do not need to sign on and devote ourselves to that could take us away from Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Why? Because we understand that participating in idolatry is wrong. A Christian life is to have no hint of mixed loyalties. Let's focus on living our lives to honor Jesus Christ alone. Point two, seek. Seek your glory or God's glory? Seek your glory or God's glory? How? First subpoint. Consider who you are loving. Consider who you are loving. Verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, Paul again comes to the Corinthian misunderstanding of Christian liberty. They had a saying. It's there in quotes in your Bible. You can see it there in verse. Everything's permissible for me. You know, when you read that, you're supposed to feel the selfishness of that statement. There are some things we say, if we pay attention to it long enough, we're like, that couldn't have been more selfish. Wow, everything's permissible for me. It's almost like, it's like Paul can say, I hear you. Can you hear you? Can you hear what you're saying? We all need that moment. And Paul just, again, adds a correcting phrase. Not everything's constructive to others. Not everything is beneficial to you as you may think. Paul then puts down the right statement. Verse 24 is the correcting statement. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. I mean, isn't verse 24 the foil to their little saying about their entitlements? You know, there's some in the church who would hear verse 24 and think, man, Paul is such a party pooper. But to those who know Christ know, man, Paul's right. Paul's spot on right there. Friends, verse 24 is not easy. I'll say it again. Verse 24 is not easy to us who know the battle of the flesh, the sinful impulse. People want an easy Christian life. I think we all do. Let's just be clear. We all would like ease. And when our flesh tells us that, you know what we need to say to ourselves? Preach to ourselves in that moment, get in the mirror and say, I got to grow up. I got to remember that following Christ is not the way for those who want the easy things of this life. Anybody, any young person, any old person, any middle-aged person can follow this world. You're not a superstar. You're not a hero if you follow the path of this world. Anybody can do that. Anybody can be popular with this culture. Christian who's been transformed by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, denies themselves, takes up the cross, and follows Jesus. The sinful impulse in us tempts us to insist on our own rights at others' expense and to compromise our loyalty to God. You know, look, the other day, my wife had the audacity to ask me to turn down the TV. I didn't like that one bit. How dare she? I didn't like being called to give up my rights. Now, don't look at me so righteous. You know you've had moments like that. Someone cut you off at McDonald's and you were upset about it. Someone stepped in front of you at the grocery store. You know you didn't like that. But then we remember this passage. I need to seek the good of others and stop being such a demanding crybaby. And friends, that's just an example at home. That's just an example at home. That's nothing. So friends, where is God calling you to make sacrifices to your entitlements for the good of others and your own edification? You know, waking up early to pray? You could sleep in. It's true. You know, walk away from alcohol, perhaps? Cutting off entertainment more to seek God? Fasting, perhaps? John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, shared this in this passage. He said, a pastor friend of mine, after preaching on this passage, had a time of testimony. He asked the congregation to share experiences of giving up something for the sake of someone else. Except for one man who said he did not drink or smoke around other Christians, no one responded. And after the service, a number of people told the pastor, for the first time in my life, I realize I don't really give up anything for the sake of others, end quote. That's sobering. Verse 24. Do we benefit others in Christ and around us? Here's the question. Do I enrich people's souls? Am I merely a consumer and a drain, or do I enrich other people's souls? Am I someone who refreshes and enriches people's hearts unto Jesus Christ, or am I just as much of a drain as the world is? I mean, isn't this a good way to think? Friends, don't you want to be? I think that you do. I assume that you want to be a refresher. Church member, who have you refreshed in the body this week? When was the last time you enriched someone's soul through a phone call, praying with them, writing them an encouraging note, sending them a gift, making them a meal, helping them with a chore, or stopping to say something to them that's encouraging that you see in their life? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you took on a cost, you took a loss to care for someone's soul? When was the last time you altered your plans for the good of someone else? You know, maybe that's a real struggle. I've got my schedule. Don't mess with my schedule. There's times we need to be able to alter that bad boy to help someone else. Are you available to people, for example, after a service to talk to them about the word while maintaining social distance, of course? Do you carve out time to care and to be cared for in a church? You understand, that's normal Christianity. What I'm talking to you about is normal Christianity. That's not super Christianity. That's just what it means to actually be a real Christian. So consider who you are loving. Second subpoint, consider the context where you enjoy freedoms. Consider the context where you enjoy freedoms. 25 through 30, look at that section, 25 through 30. 25 and 26 is great news for people like me who enjoy meat. I don't miss meals often that don't, you know, they typically include meat. I can see some of you out there saying amen. Hallelujah. What a grace. I try not to talk about too much. You'll get hungry before lunch. Paul's saying we're not. Louder until, are we back on now? We're good. I think we're good. All right. Paul says we're not under the old covenant meat restrictions that ancient Israel was under. We are free to enjoy what God gives. He quotes Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth belongs to the Lord. Eat what he provides. Go to the market and get it. Go to your grocery store. Pick it up. But verse 27 makes it plain we are free to enjoy a meal in an unbeliever's home without being under, you know, regulations of the old covenant. There's no need to ask questions about it, okay, church? It's just being pastoral. You don't need to go investigate this. If you're just being invited for a meal, just go enjoy the meal. 28 and 29, look with me at 28 through 29a form a parenthetical statement. That's why it reads strange to us in our translation. He caveats here just for a second. 28 and 29a, I'll come back to that. Go to 29b, the second half there of 29b. He continues this freedom discussion. Why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? He picks back up there where he left off in 27. Then verse 30, if I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? We have freedoms where they are not without being burdened with worrying about where it came from, as it were under some, you know, as if they were under some kosher laws, okay? Even if others denounce and criticize them in this situation, the believers have freedom to eat as long as they partake of the food with thanksgiving. If you want another a passage that talks about praying and giving thanks before a meal, 1 Corinthians 10, right there. Why do we eat food with thanksgiving? Eating food with thanksgiving acknowledges God's lordship and his sovereignty and his kindness in providing for our needs. So kids, I'm talking to you right now. See them little heads pop up. When you rush to the table, adults do this too, by the way. Let's not pretend we don't. When you rush to the table and start, you know, stuffing your cute faces without giving thanks, be aware. Stop for a minute. Recognize God's kindness and provision. How good he's been, how kind he's been to you to give you another meal. Thank him. Thank God for his provision. All right, let's go back to that parenthetical statement, 28 through 29a. Paul pauses for a second. It says, if it's announced at this meal with an unbeliever that it's been dedicated unto an idol, then don't eat that. That's being declared. You see, look at Paul's logic here. The unbeliever's moral compass needs to be informed by the truth in our witness. We as believers do not want an unbeliever to think we're okay with him making that proclamation or pronouncement about that food, and then we're going to go celebrate that. We're not okay with that. If someone is declaring and announcing, this meal was dedicated to Zeus, well, then the answer is no to the meat. I only honor God that way. Verse 32, don't cause anyone to stumble, Paul says. That means to block people from coming to Christ through being a bad witness to those inside and outside the church. You can be used to lead people away from Christ. Don't be that person. Going back to chapter 8, don't go apostate yourself. Even worse, don't you lead others away from Christ. This is something to be treated with great sobriety. Verse 33, Paul is not saying he's a people pleaser the way we use it today. He was saying he was just trying to live his life. He's living his life as to not hinder people from coming to Christ. He wasn't seeking merely the good of himself, but the many around him. Why? Look at the verse. So that people would be saved from God's wrath and from their sins. And then you'll notice there the caveat. Paul's brilliant caveat. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Some of you might think, Paul's so arrogant. Follow my example. But notice what he adds to that phrase. As I follow Christ. As I follow Jesus Christ. Indeed, the cross of Christ, where our salvation is accomplished, is a place where we learn to imitate Christ by doing costly things for God's glory and for the good of those around us. For Christ himself did the supremely costly thing for our good, dying in our place at Calvary. Jesus, the Son of God, gave up the glories of heaven, put on human flesh, dwelt as a poor, humble man of sorrows on this earth, all the way to the cross of Calvary to make atonement for the sins of any and all who would ever repent and trust in him alone. Have you trusted in Christ? You know God loves you and he's willing to forgive you of your sins. Will you not come to Christ and put your trust in him? If you put your trust in Christ, you'll be forgiven. You'll know eternal life. The gospel of Christ offers us this hope. We've received Christ. We also are strengthened by him, by the Spirit, to follow his example. So consider the context where you enjoy your freedoms. Last subpoint, and we'll wrap it up. Consider the purpose for which you were created. Consider the purpose for which you were created, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You know, everything we do is to bring honor, weight, praise to God. People should sense the weight and glory of God in your life as you live. When we live by verse 31, our lives can't help but be corrected. You know what I mean? There's some things that as you have that ingrained in your mind to give glory to God, you have to say, I can't do this anymore. This brings no glory to God. In fact, it grieves him. Our lives start getting corrected. Our TV viewing, our thought life, our parenting, our working, our drinking and eating, our marriages, our church going, recreation, singleness, exercise, conversations, and social media use all get corrected because we've become more and more aware of either I'm bringing glory to God or I'm not. It makes us pause to think, wow, how am I glorifying God in this action? And so when we live our life for the glory of Jesus, it leads to loving others. That's the connection. Make that connection to the text. If you're going to glorify God, you will love others. It just happens that way. We find real joy in this purpose because we were created for this purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Young people, take time to think about what your purpose is. See how different it is if it's not lined up with living for the glory of God. You will never know real joy and peace until you live for the purpose for which you were created, to glorify God. Until that's our focus, we will all be most miserable people. Well, let me conclude. Friends, are your loyalties to Christ clear? Are they clear to those watching you? Do you understand your loyalties today? Have you discerned them? Do you seek first the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray, You would cause us to lose our lives unto this world so that we might live unto You and have eternal life. Cause us to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Encourage us to keep following Christ, O God. Lord, to understand the loyalty You rightly deserve. Lord, to live lives that display that love unto You and love for Your people and for the lost. Help us to live this out by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.